This is Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 44. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took the slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now, turn please to Isaiah chapter 41. We'll read all 29 verses of this marvelous chapter. "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let them come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers him up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traveling with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It is good.' And he fastens it with nails, so it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called to from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you.' Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you shall be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new, sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. You will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. And you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the King of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who has chosen you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun he will call on my name. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as a potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know, or from former times that we may say he is right? Surely was no one declared? Surely was no one who proclaimed? Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one. There is no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Traditionally, chapter 41 of Isaiah is seen as a courtroom scene. And we would be right to look at it that way, and to accept that as a kind of courtroom scene, if we don't see it as an actual process of deliberation in a court. It is as the calls to faith and covenant faithfulness that God gives in Deuteronomy 29, or to the people on Pentecost that Peter says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rightly understood, when the truth is presented, there's no deliberation here, but it is a good illustration, this courtroom scene, this process, which is familiar to the reader. Last week, you recall our New Testament passage was from Luke 18, and it presented the parable of the unrighteous judge. And a judge is a familiar figure in the society of this time. So also is this landowner with the unfaithful tenants that it has. This week reveals that Jesus sees himself as the last of a long line of messengers from God who has brought a case against his tenants, against his subjects, against the world, against his people, against all upon whom his wrath abides. Now, God in the Bible plays a lot of different roles in the legal sense. Sometimes he plays the plaintiff. Sometimes he's the injured party. Sometimes he's the lawgiver. Sometimes the creator of the law. All of these roles fit somehow into God dealing with his sinful people. He never plays the guilty one. And he never, ever leaves the verdict up to us. He is the one who is judge supreme. Now, although the words here come in God's voice and appear to be a call to the nations, chapter 41, its whole message, is really for God's covenant people, especially the ones like Romans 9:11 talk about. The ones who are Jews because they are believers, but not because of their works, but because of him who calls them. The guilty shame of the idolatrous nations and their idols. Interesting, verse 7 says, and they fasten their idols with nails so that they will not fall over. These are the very nations that claim that their gods are superior to the one God who is God. Their trust is misplaced at the very best. It is an abomination in its essence. Their trust are in gods that are powerless, ignorant, and silent. Gods who are not really gods at all. And this address, though it is to the nations, is really for the people of God to see that their trust ought to be in the one God who is God. You look at verse 1 of chapter 41, it says, "Let the peoples gain new strength." Harkens back to that call in verse 31 of chapter 40 to renew their strength. The two are set against one another. The exiles of God's people who were going to be in Babylon were called to replace their self-strength with God's strength. And that would result in them soaring like eagles. That would result in them being renewed daily in God's strength. Here in verse 1, the call for letting the people gain new strength is a call of irony. Let the idolatrous nations renew their strength in their false gods all they want. Let them call upon them. And verse 2, it says, he is going to grind them, make them dust with his sword. "I," he says, "I, the Lord, with the first and last of them, am he." You wonder who orders history? You wonder who orders things, nations, everything? Let's just meet at the place of judgment, God says. Let's meet in court. Hear the case, and you decide the verdict. Now, of course, we are not deciding the verdict, but the scene is such that God here is the prosecutor, the plaintiff, who brings the charges against the nations. They are the accused. The people of God, though I have it listed, I think, in the outline in the bulletin, that they are the jury, I meant to say they're the gallery. They're the ones behind the bar watching. The way that the chapter is set up is a little jumbled, but it makes sense. Verses 1 through 7 and 21 through 29, that's the case itself. Verses 8 through 20 are a gracious sidebar that God, through his prophet Isaiah, engages his covenant people with by telling them of the grace and mercy of God toward them. So the case starts in verse 2 with the prosecutor speaking of who has aroused one from the east. It's important for us to understand these verses to get the context of what Isaiah's whole prophecy is about. We've said this before, say it again now. The whole business of Isaiah 40 through 66 is the context of captivity in Babylon. And so the verses and chapters of 40 through 66 are the assurance that God gives them that he has not forgotten them, that he is in charge of all the things going on, that they have not escaped his notice. And the one from the east which he's talking about, he's going to reveal later in Isaiah 44 and 45 as the king he names as Cyrus of Persia. This king is going to come over and he's going to conquer the Babylonian captors. In 150, 200 years after this prophecy is even made, God moves the heart of Cyrus. God moves him and strengthens him, and he conquers the Babylonians. God moves this servant, who he calls the one he calls in righteousness. He moves him even, as Ezra 1 says, he stirs up the spirit of this foreign king, Cyrus, to allow the people to come back to their land and build the temple and the wall. Now, as the people in Isaiah's day would have received this, they were too occupied, probably, with their own petty trials and the whole intrigue of Assyria and the rest of it, to be too concerned that what they ought to have seen in the prophecy that Isaiah gives is that history itself is in the hands not of men, but of God and God alone. No doubt they thought their future depended on the next ruler that was going to be appointed or elected, or perhaps the foreign aid package, or the Build Back plan, or the vaccine, or the whatever, rather than the goodness and power and grace of God. God is the sovereign. God alone is the sovereign. In fact, verse 15 of chapter 40 even says, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, says, God from all eternity, reflecting the doctrine of this passage, God from all eternity did, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass, so that Babylon or Persia, Greece or Rome, are powerless in the face of the sovereign God, who is the one who calls all things in this world according to his will. Isaiah 26, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. He has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. We are never so vulnerable as people as when we believe we are strong in ourselves rather than in God. Ultimate power doesn't reside in man, doesn't reside in any center of this world, Washington or London, Moscow, Beijing. Real power, real sovereign power, is in the hands and only in the hands of God, the sovereign God. The case will be picked up in chapter 41, again at verse 21, where the case of the prosecution is the accusation that they are utterly powerless. The case continues at verse 21 with the heart of the argument. He's saying this, "Oh, don't take my word for it," God says. Let's bring these idols out. Let's bring these false gods out into the courtroom and let them speak and tell us all about the future. I mean, if they think they know what's Lord of history and they know what's going to happen in history, we would like to know about the future, wouldn't we? So let's let them speak to us. Tell us. Very disappointing, their answer. The Babylonians were among the most fixated on the future. They had astrologers that tried to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was who could do it, and only who? God was the only one who knew what was going to happen in the future. Daniel even makes this very clear in Daniel 2 when he said, "It is not me, but God, who is the Most High God, is the one who has given me this vision. It is He who has the Lord of history. He is the one who is sovereign." In Isaiah's courtrooms, the gods of the nations failed to answer, to produce one useful piece of knowledge, one nugget of truth that might be clung to. They are ignorant. Not only are they powerless, but they are also ignorant. Verse 7. I just love that. I say it again. They have to be nailed down or they will fall. What kind of God do you have to nail down to keep it from falling? What kind of God can be worshipped like that? And you can substitute whatever perishable commodity is your God. Perhaps the Dow Jones Industrial Average, perhaps other things, can take the place of the uncontested sovereign God who rules all things. In verse 21, he brings the summation of the whole case to an end. Verse 24 and 25 through 29. "You are less than nothing," he says. "You are less than nothing, and your works are useless, and anyone who chooses you is detestable." Now we've got to remind ourselves that while the address seems to be to the nations, it is the people of God that are looking on. I think they would have remembered, like we should remember, that they were partakers in the nation's idolatry and worldliness, that they were seduced several times over the course of their history by the attractiveness of earthly things and strength. The severe indictment that Isaiah gives to these nations ought to have been somewhat troubling also to these people behind the bar who were looking at what was going on in the courtroom. Now, the divine prosecutor sums up the case against the accused. They're all idolaters. They're guilty. They stand guilty. Their gods are powerless. They can do nothing. Their gods are ignorant. They know nothing. And their gods have no answer to the charges. They say nothing. So they are powerless, ignorant, and silent. That's the verdict of the nations. What questions does this courtroom scene then bring to your mind? Is it, if they don't know, what is going to happen to us? What are we supposed to do to be safe, to be kept, to be in a place where there is no danger? What will work to keep us from suffering? And the question is not what, but who. Isaiah is no secular tinkerer of social engineering who thinks that if we form just the right movement or the right political action committee or come up with a build back plan or a economic stimulus package or whatever, if we just get that right, we'll be okay. It's not the what at all, but the who for him and the who for us. World events are not about economics, military power, social engineering, influential forces, or the voices of so-called wise men. World events, the world, the all of creation is about a person. And we've got to get this straight in our hearts. We've got to understand in our hearts and minds that the question makes much more difference than we might think it does. Do things just happen? Or is God at work? Are we involved in a chain of random chance? Are we here based on the fact that some molecules collided in a random set of events? Or are we securely in a wise God's providence? Are the events of the world simply repeating over and over again, nothing new happening? Or are they moving irrevocably, inexorably, to a final conclusion of justice, grace, and glory and victory fashioned in the mind of the ultimate wise, loving God who created us? Which is it? Are we part of a larger story that has a meaning by the one who created it? Or are our lives, do our lives mean what we think they mean, or whatever we want them to mean? Isaiah says, the God who is with us, Emmanuel, the God who took on flesh and plunged himself into our trouble, took on our sin on the cross, Isaiah says, that is what is going on. That is the salvation which is yours. The incarnation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, which he predicts, is the meaning of all this. He is at work. His glorious salvation is coming. He is moving all events of this world, history, creation, toward a designated and perfectly designed ending to glorify himself. Strength is not in man, but in the presence, transforming power and provision of the God who saves his people, every single one of them. So that's why he starts in verse 8 with this kind of parentheses, addressing Israel, my servant. And it is here we find that we're given three assurances of God's uncontested sovereignty. We saw three indictments of idolatry, how idols are silent and powerless and unwise, ignorant. Here we find three great assurances. And while the trial is going to proceed after this parenthesis is done, logically it belongs here in this message. The trial proceeds and we are treated to a holy, divine sidebar, if you will. And in that sidebar, we're going to see that we're assured that we're on the right side of the bar of justice. When we are with Christ in God, when we are with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, we are on the right place. And we're going to see three assurances here, which God mercifully gives us as he lets us in to his truth. First of all, we see in verses 8 through 13 that we have a God lifting up the downcast. We have God lifting up the downcast. What mercy God brings us in this. He longs for us, his people, to be strong in his greatness. If you look at verses 8, 9, and 10, what you find there is God in his own reference, dwelling over his covenant promises to his people. Look at what he says about what makes the most value for us in lifting up those who are downcast. He says, but Israel, you my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen. He has chosen us. This is something we need to know, he says. Look at what I have done. I have chosen you. You I have selected. Out of all of the world, it is you upon whom my favor rests. Not only that, you, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you who I have called out of paganism, you who I have called out of the nations, you who I have made a covenant with and called you out to come and be my people. You, verse 10, who I have committed to be with, who I have tabernacled with, as we prayed in Isaiah or in Revelation 21. You who I comfort with the grace of redemption, verses 10 and 14. You who I have done all this. This is what you need to understand about me, that I have lifted you up, you who were formerly downcast. And the way we apply this in our life, and this truth, this great assurance, is when it comes to what we need, and thank God for this, God does not let us set the agenda for our needs. He knows what we need. In fact, what He gives is what we need. Here is what you can expect from me, He says. My presence, my strength, my help, my perfect support. We've gone over this. The idols of the world are detestable and offer nothing to you. And He calls us something. He calls His people something amazing. You kind of almost forget it. You kind of pass through it, really. But you, O wrestler with God, my servant, verse 8. By saying that we, His people, are His servant, He's saying, I am responsible for you. I have taken charge of your existence in a way that is grace and favor. Because you are my servant. You have a purpose. I will keep you. I alone will preserve you. You are important to me, God says. So important that I gave my only Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So much have I taken charge of responsible stewardship, oversight, possession of your life, that I have bought it completely with a price of giving my whole self to you. The steepness of the truth of that is beyond human comprehension. If you understand even the smallest part of what that means, then you should give glory to God, because it is not humanly possible to understand it. But if the weight of it comes upon you, then you know that God is your lifting up one. If you know that to be true, then let's not wimp out here. Let's not fear anything in this world. Even the trials of this life. If God has paid for us with the blood of Jesus Christ, then suffering and isolation and persecution and rejection in this life are nothing. He even says, Philippians 1, do not be frightened by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but suffer for His sake. Echoing the message of verse 13. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. The ESV, I like the translation of the ESV, who takes you by the hand, it says. I hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. That's a tall, tall call to answer. Do you have anxiety over the future? Do you have fear over your life? Do you become depressed when you consider the opposition in the world and the almost hopeless state, it seems? Do you compromise in this opposition you find? Do you find yourself running in fear? It's okay. God knows you. He knows you very well. and will help you. He will take your hand. He has promised to do so. He will take your right hand and he will say to you, I'm not powerless. I'm not ignorant. I'm not silent like the idols you know, like the world loves. I will lift you up when you're downcast. And the thing is, we're all downcast because of our sin. So trust in the one who takes your hand. Forsake the sin and live out boldly. Don't wimp out. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stills the water. Because he's got his hand out. He has promised to take it. There's no help anywhere else. Folks, I don't care what oval you filled in. There's no help anywhere else. Not really. The second assurance we find here is this, in this sidebar. God makes something out of nothing. The first one is he lifts up the downcast. The second one, something out of nothing. I don't know. I have, in survival school, in the army, they set you out there for 3 days and you've got to figure out what to live on. They tell you the things you can eat out there and how to cook them and everything. And let me tell you, it's possible not to eat for 3 days rather than eat slugs and worms. All right, it's possible. I did it because there was no way I was going to eat it. I cannot imagine a more disgusting thing to eat than a worm. That's why maybe I don't like fish so much, because they like worms. So why would I want to eat something that eats worms? I don't know. But in verse 14, God addresses these poor people. He says, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, look how low you are. Look how nothing you are. You're in captivity in Babylon. I'm the one who helps you, he says. Your Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to be a threshing sledge. You'll have sharp, toothed blades, and you'll crush the opposition. Not because of anything in you, but because to show my great surpassing power, I use the nothings of this world to accomplish something. So there's no doubt where this comes from. Who would have thought that Gideon's company would defeat a whole army? Who would have thought that a poor cupbearer, Nehemiah, would be put in a place to influence an evil king by the mercy of God to restore a whole nation back to its promised land? Who would have thought 12 backwater, blue-collar bumpkins, Roman collaborators, political activists, some spoiled rich boys, all who followed Jesus for 3 years and yet forsook him on the cross, who would have thought that those who really showed themselves to be nothing would have turned the world upside down? No one would have thought. Why? Because that's not the way men think. We got to be useless, fearless, useless, fearful, ignorant, selfish people. Who would have thought that God would use us? Who does he use? He doesn't use the clever. He doesn't use the strong. He doesn't use the independent or the... He doesn't use those. He uses the nothings. Why does it say, blessed are the poor in spirit, if it's not true? Are you poor in spirit? Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? The story is not one of intrigue and cleverness. The story of the gospel is that God involves sinners in full-time employment in the single greatest work of all history, the taking of the gospel to the world, the living of the gospel in the world. It's not a story of strength and cleverness, of triumph, but of weakness, human weakness, triumphing over human power, of the smallest, most timid faith. People say all the time, I like God enough, but I just don't like organized religion. I just want to say that if you know Christians at all, you'll probably agree with me that it is a miracle that the church ever accomplishes anything at all. I always find that phrase, organized religion, the most funny thing. I've been doing this for 25 years. I have yet to really encounter any organized kind of thing. It's always a chaotic thing. The Spirit of God never works according to programs. You know, and that is really true. It's Ray Ortlund who said that. And I answer to him, I want to be where the miraculous happens. But there's no human reason anyone can plot or plan or posture, but the real transformation of a soul from being a hater of God to a lover of God, the way that God uses the nothings of the world to accomplish something that is unmistakably His, that is a true miracle. That is a true miracle, to see the heart of a man or a woman absolutely on fire for the gospel. He makes us more than conquerors for His glory. Our time in 2 Corinthians should have taught us that. We have this treasure in clay jars, clay pots, crack pots, to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us. And it is in His strength alone. Our privilege is to be made into sharp threshing sledges that smash into smithereens every obstacle to rejoicing in the Lord in our life by His power. But what are you waiting for about joy in the Lord? You waiting for this crisis to end? If you're not joyful now, when the crisis ends, it's not going to help. You waiting for more of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have Him all. Does He have you? Let's get on with it. Let's get on with living in the joy of His power to transform us. To transform us. And let us not let the world transform us. But let us not try to transform the world, but let us just try to transform and have God transform our souls. So we see a lifting up in this sidebar of grace. We see a transforming of nothing to something in this sidebar of grace. And finally, we see a providing of all that is needed. Abraham, when he went to go and sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah there in his testing time in Genesis 22, when Isaac asked him, where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, my friend Abraham, he says, wasn't silent. He didn't just believe it in his heart, he also proclaimed it with his mouth. God's friend in faith, he both believed and proclaimed the total sway that God had, reflecting his conviction that he knew God would give what was needed. You know the story? Think about this. The wow of it is that when the sacrifice came to replace Isaac, Abraham didn't have to chase it down. He put it in the bush and trapped it for him already. It didn't have to be chased down. That's the extent and wisdom of God's provision for us. God is a life giver, a wise, powerful, loving, gracious life giver. Not only does He provide the redemption that we need for our sin, but He takes us captive to His wise providence in it. It's good that we can't get away from it. It's good because we are made completely unwilling even to resist His hand of grace when it comes upon us. And that's real provision. See? That's not just a benign offer that sits on a table and hopefully you'll take it up. That's the one that says, I'm going to put it in the bushes so you don't even have to chase it down. What you need, you get wholly, fully, and without reservation, and generously, and graciously, and lovingly. What it is in God's provision is life. It is grace. So God just doesn't promise to rescue us or provide a way of escape. He promises Himself. With nothing of our sinful innovations to pollute it, He offers us renewing, refreshing water, not just a dipper full, not just a drop from His tongue, but streams of it, gushing over into eternal life, as John 7 talks about. He does all this so that we'll know His goodness, so we can be assured by His lifting us up, by His transformation, and His provision of all we need. The powerless, ignorant, silent idols of the world hold nothing for us. We chosen, we receivers of grace, we who hear the gospel and believe upon it, we who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have been let in to taste and see the goodness of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we know the things freely given to us by God, which things also we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And that question is simply this: have you staked your life on the very survival? Have you staked your very survival, your life, your all, upon the reality of the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit says of Christ? You want to find food that feeds and never stops feeding, water that refreshes and never stops refreshing? It is found in His Word, written by the Holy Spirit in spiritual wisdom. The banquet of John 14 through 16, the luscious and delicate dessert of Romans 8, the meat of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Is your faith defined by these things, or is it a self-defined faith? Have you made you what you are, or has God made you what you are? If you've gone only as far as your understanding or ability can take you, if you have only looked at what you can see with your eyes and gone no further, then you're lost. You must recklessly cast your whole being and faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the able that need lifting up. It is the downcast. It is not those who are something already that need transforming. It is the nothings. It is those of faith which He transforms. It is those who are needy He provides for. So have you hungered and thirsted for righteousness? These marvelous words of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God reveal the assurance of the God who saves, the absolute certainty of the offer of His salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, who is alone King of kings and Lord of lords, and not dependent on anybody's opinion. Believe, therefore, in the sovereign Christ. Believe in the sovereign Spirit. Believe in the sovereign Father. Believe in the sovereign God, who alone is Lord. Yes, over history. Yes, over the nations. Yes, over creation and all that you can see. Yes, 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 yes. But more than any of this, the answer to the question you must answer is whether He is Lord of your soul, too. Fully. Is He? Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy toward us in Christ. Obviously, O Lord, We do not understand all of the mystery that is your salvation. But we praise you that you have shown us in your word and in the Savior you have provided for us, Jesus Christ. Yes. May we, O Lord, forsake the idols of the world and embrace, O Lord, the assurances of your sovereignty, which are forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.